Exodus chapter 6, please. Exodus 6, we're going to stand together, as is the custom here, unless it's changed, but something tells me it hasn't. Exodus 6, we'll look at the first 8 verses, and we'll be talking about a number of different ideas from the first part of the book of Exodus this evening. Exodus 6:1, the Bible says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' And God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." Let us pray. Father God, may we remember, if nothing else tonight, that you are the Lord. Father, I pray that you will help us now to listen and to learn. May our minds be open. May our hearts be open to understand and to believe the message of God tonight from the Word of God. Lord, may our lives be open to change, to live lives for your glory. I pray that you will bless us now, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You have notes tonight. Hopefully they'll help you. Maybe as we kind of go along, I may or may not reference them. If you miss a blank, you can ask my wife and she can give it to you later, because she's probably heard this before. I came across this story while preparing this sermon. And I'd like to read to you the words, briefly, of Lieutenant Colonel Walter Fellens from the 42nd Infantry Division of the U.S. 7th Army. The following words were written on 29 April 1945. Colonel Fellens says this: "Several hundred yards inside the main gate, we encountered the enclosure itself. There before us, behind an electrically charged, barbed wire fence, stood a mass of cheering, half-mad men, women, and children, waving and shouting with happiness. Their liberators had come." He says, "The noise was beyond comprehension. Every individual, over 32,000, who could utter a sound, was cheering. Our hearts wept as we saw the tears of happiness fall from their cheeks." What Colonel Fellens is describing is, of course, the liberation of a Nazi concentration camp at Dachau, which took place on April 29th, 1945. The magnificent deliverance accomplished by the U.S. Army pales in comparison to the deliverance described in the book of Exodus. As wonderful as they experienced this event, as much praise as to it was to be poured out on the military forces of the United States and the Allied command, as wonderful an event as that was, it pales in comparison to the passage that we just read about a wonderful God who loved and liberated his people. While there are many important themes developed in the book of Exodus, like God's holiness or God's forgiveness, one could argue that the theme of deliverance is perhaps the most important. We're going to focus tonight on how God provided deliverance for His people Israel. But we want to take this, we want to move this from them back then to us today. And hopefully we'll ask the question, what does this mean for us today? What can we learn about God's deliverance? Number one, we're going to talk about God's promise of deliverance. God's promise of deliverance. What takes place in Exodus is a fulfillment of promises that God had made. First of all, promises God had made to Abraham. You can turn in your Bibles if you like to Genesis 12. I didn't put the full text in your notes, but the reference is there for you. Genesis chapter 12. I know a passage that most of you are familiar with. God comes to a guy named Abram, and He tells him, in very plain language, He commands him. He says in Genesis 12, 1, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The Bible says in verse 4, "So Abram obeyed. He departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were there in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there Abram built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." This passage tells us in very plain language that God had made a promise to Abraham. God had told Abram, "I'm going to give you a land." And then Abram traveled to that land, and as his sandals crunched down in the soil, God says a second time to him, "I will give you and your descendants, rather, I will give them this land." God made a promise to Abraham and to his descendants. Abraham's people, we read or we know from Exodus 1 and 2, Abraham's people are now in Egypt and they're in bondage. We won't read it for sake of time, but you can go back and look. Abraham's descendants, through Jacob and through Joseph, as they traveled into Egypt, originally experienced blessing, but eventually turned to bondage. And Abraham's people, his descendants, grew and grew. And in order for God to keep His promise, God would have to deliver those people out of bondage and bring them to the land of promise, because He had said He would. It was a promise made to Abraham. Notice, secondly, it was a promise made to Moses. Okay, Abraham, the promise had been made to him roughly 500 years before Moses was even born. But when Moses was born, as Moses grew up, and as he's out in the wilderness, God makes a promise to him. We have the words of God in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. The Bible says this, "And the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows.'" Verse 8, "So I have come down to deliver them." This was a promise God made. Later in verse 10, God says, "Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." God made certain and specific promises now to Moses of what He would accomplish. He made specific promises to the people through Moses. and God was to keep his word. You say, why? Well, simply put, when God had promised it, now his reputation is on the line. And simply, God had to deliver no matter what it took. God made a promise to deliver. Now notice secondly, number two, God's power to deliver. God's power to deliver. As we think about the power of God, God's power to deliver was not unknown to Israel historically. As we think about even just the Bible itself, where God's power had previously been on display, now he talks to Israel in the book of Exodus. Well, we know Exodus comes after the book of... Thank you. Most of you got that right. God's power had been previously displayed in creation. Genesis 1 and 2. God spoke the world into existence. God said it, and it was because of his power. God formed man and breathed life into him. God even had the power to take a rib from man and form a woman. God's power was on display in the garden. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 6, sometime later. We don't know exactly the chronology. But by Genesis 6, is God's power on display again? Certainly is. You say, what's Genesis 6? Well, God had a promise that judgment would come because of sin, and death would come. Genesis 6 records that God powerfully meted out judgment in the form of a worldwide flood. But God's power was also seen in protecting the ark and its inhabitants. So God had previously shown his power to his people. However, I think it's important, at least the possibility, that some people in Israel, in Moses' day, maybe they didn't know about God's power previously. Maybe they had no knowledge of the power of God in creation or the flood. I don't know exactly what the everyday Israelite knew about God. Most likely, the Egyptians were ignorant of the power of God. Therefore, God showed himself to be sovereign and omnipotent. And I put in your notes here, in the plagues, God's power is to be seen. Now, we're not going to read each of these passages for sake of time. But I'm going to give you the list, and I trust you can go through and you can read in Exodus 7 all the way through 11. You can read this on your own. But notice how God's power is displayed through these physical acts or through these environmental events. First of all, God brought about the water into blood plague. He changed the river Nile's water to blood. Furthermore, containers they had that they had drawn water from changed to blood. God demonstrated his power over the river. Secondly, God brought forth frogs. That was the second plague, the frogs. Exodus 7 and up to verse 8 records for us how it wasn't just one or two of these little ribbiters around. Okay? There were frogs everywhere. People were walking on them, they were sitting on them, they were stepping on them, laying down on them, eating them. God showed his power by bringing these frogs. The third plague, the lice, or some kind of tiny little insect. He brought these things, and not just one or two that you could kind of swat away from your picnic, you know, picnic meal. Okay, we're talking about swarms of these things. The fourth plague, the flies. By the way, are you getting hungry? Are you getting do you feel the creepy crawlies coming up yet? And he brings the flies. Fifth plague gets a little more personal. These aren't just I'll say this in a minute, but the things are getting worse and they're getting more personal each time. The fifth plague, he brings a livestock disease, some kind of plague that affects the very livelihood of the people, their livestock. The sixth plague gets very personal as he brings boils to the people. You say, what does he mean by a boil? I don't know exactly if it was the same thing as what people get today that we call boils. I don't know. But it probably wasn't good. Seventh plague, thunderstorm of hail and fire. A thunderstorm of hail and fire. Destructive. Scary. Yes. The eighth plague was locust. Maybe the people thought that the flying things in the sky were gone and these little flies that had been annoying gotten all over. Well, now he brings locusts, which are maybe 10 times more destructive. They don't just fly and land on your food, they eat your food. Ninth plague is the darkness that he brings over the land. And then finally, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. With each of these plagues, God demonstrates his power. Each of these plagues represents a physical display of God's power. The plagues also represent an escalating and ascending demonstration of severity. Each time that Moses requests or demands that the people go, and Pharaoh says, yeah, maybe, but then he says no, God says, okay, here comes worse, here comes more. He just heaps it on, he heaps it on, he heaps it on. They escalate and they get worse. The first three plagues, we could say, represent annoyance and irritation. But not life-threatening circumstances. Now, I'm sure that life was more difficult without water, with an abundance of frogs and little bugs all over the place. Okay, life was not easy. These things were annoying. But no one was personally hurt, or it's very unlikely that they were. Maybe they slipped on a frog or something, I don't know. But the second three plagues represent mild devastations of livelihood, work, and health. Remember, while you have annoyance at one point, and again, I don't want the flies or I don't want the lice or whatever. Okay, but that's an annoyance. It's outside of me. Now, God's bringing personal pressure. As my livelihood, my livestock. Okay, they didn't have a 401k. They had, you know, what went bad, moo, out in the field. That was their livelihood, and now it's dying. And even when they try to get away from all that, the boils come with them. The last four plagues represent major destruction, disruptions, and death. All because Pharaoh says no. These plagues, taken as a whole, show God's power over the environment and physical universe. However, there's another display of God's power with the plagues. God shows his spiritual superiority. It's on the back side of your notes. His spiritual superiority. Okay, maybe you know, but the Egyptians, they were a polytheistic people, okay, which means they worshipped many gods, poly, many, theistic gods. They worshipped many gods, and each of the plagues attacked various gods of the Egyptians. Three of the most important ones, by the way, the Nile River, the sun, and the Pharaoh. The Egyptians, we know, had specific gods and goddesses tied to nature and to the environment that they worshipped, that they made sacrifices to, that they tried to demonstrate obedience towards and reverence for. They worshipped these deities, so-called, so that they could maintain physical blessings in life. And then what happens? God brings the plagues. The Egyptians worshipped Hapi, the god of the Nile. By the way, I'm probably not pronouncing these correctly. I freely admit to you. Noel can clarify any of these later, okay? Talk to Noel. They worshipped Hapi or Hapi, the god of the Nile. They worshipped Heket, the goddess of fertility, water, and renewal. Interestingly enough, this goddess, what we know of, this goddess looked like a frog, had a frog face. They worshiped the god Geb, who was said to be the god of the earth, and specifically kind of over the soil. They worshiped Kepri, who was the god of creation and the movements of the sun and this idea of rebirth. They worshiped Hathor, goddess of love and protection. They worshiped Isis, who is the goddess of medicine and peace. They worshiped Newt, not Gingrich, just so you're clear. They worshiped Newt, the goddess of the sky. They worshiped Ra, the god of the sun. And certainly they worshiped Pharaoh, who was said to be the ultimate power in Egypt. Now, by the way, it's sad to think that while the Egyptians, you know, not Pharaoh, because he was the one directly saying no, no, no to God every time. So in one sense, he deserved what he got. But you think about, you know, Ernie Egyptian out there, just, you know, doing his regular pagan worship. You think about him, what he experienced, you know, during these plagues as they were brought. I can imagine that the Egyptians there, the common everyday person, they were probably crying out and calling out, and they were probably sacrificing as they worshiped their false gods. Maybe it was a scene like the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel, where they were crying and cutting themselves. That's sad to think about pagan people doing that. But no doubt, these people turned to their false gods, and they received nothing good in response. You see, God wanted his people to know his superiority over Pharaoh and the Egyptians, including their gods and their goddesses. You see, the true God did not want his people to turn to the false gods that they had grown up around. So God showed himself without a doubt to be the most powerful. Now, I've heard that sometimes like to make comparisons between themselves and others. Okay, this is what I've heard that I'm passing on to you tonight, okay? Do with it what you will. I've heard that guys might walk into a gym and kind of look around and try to size up people and wonder if I can bench more than that guy. Wonder if I can bang out a few more curls than that guy over there. Kind of size up and compare. I've heard that guys might go into a room and look around and wonder, which of these guys could I take in a fight? I know I could take that guy over there. He's too slow. There may be doubts, questions, confusion about who's the biggest or who's the toughest or who's the strongest. By the way, if you spend some time around young guys, you know, kids, teenagers, they're going to try to figure out quickly. They may not say it, but they're going to figure out, you know, who's the smartest, who's the strongest, who can eat the most. Right, Cameron? Hey, if you talk to your mom during the service, you can expect more of that. Okay, guys might do that. They might look and say, I wonder if. There might be a moment where they think, yeah, I bet I could take that guy. Or we sit back and we watch sports on TV. Come on, why did he make that throw? I know I could make that throw. We make comparisons, we have questions, we have doubts. Can I say this? There was never going to be a question with God as far as who was the greatest, who was the strongest, who was the most powerful. If there were questions in Egypt before about who had the power over the sun, God took care of that because he made the sun go away. He brought darkness in the middle of the day. If there were questions about who had the most or who could bring life out of the river or who could get life out of the river, God said, I'll bring death to the river. I'm going to fill it with stinky blood. If there was a question about who was most powerful, if there was a god of the earth or a god of the dirt, God said, I'm going to take that very dirt and I'm going to turn it into bugs that will annoy you. If people thought their fertility goddess, who looked like a frog, could protect them, God said, bring on the frogs. And if people thought, if Pharaoh thought, I'm Pharaoh, you ain't messing with me, God said, who's the next Pharaoh going to be? Your son? He's gone. And you say, well, that's cold, Pastor. That's not a loving, compassionate, merciful God. Well, you have to remember, God had to show himself because he had promised, I'm bringing them out. And Pharaoh said, no, 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 I'm in charge. And God said, really? You think that? It's clear in the book of Exodus. God is powerful enough to deliver his people, even from the most powerful and advanced nation in the world at that time. God showed his power, and he wanted his people to trust him. We know that God made a promise to deliver, and he kept his word by demonstrating his power over the Egyptians. But I want to finish tonight with answering the question of why. Why? Number three, God's purpose in deliverance. God's purpose in deliverance. Why did God deliver the people? Well, number one, or the first idea is that God did this to keep his word. Okay, we already said God made a promise. He made the promise to Abraham. He made the promise to Moses. So God delivered his people. He fulfilled the purpose of keeping his word and showing himself trustworthy. We've talked about that already. The second idea is that God wanted to establish his people. He wanted to establish his people. You see, Israel was to be a testimony to the nations of the world. They were to represent God before a pagan world. Okay, and not that there's anything wrong with being a slave or being a servant. Okay, and certainly God wanted his people to serve, and the Son of God came to serve. Okay, but for Israel to be in bondage in Egypt was not fulfilling God's purpose to establish a people that would be for him and to demonstrate his character to the world. Look at Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. This is in your notes. It says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. You see, God said, my purpose is to have this people that will stand as a shining light, that will be different. Okay, they will be right, and they will be righteous. And they will live in the right way that I will guide them with. I will give my law so that they will know how to worship me and how to treat other people. That they will love me with all that they are, and they will love others as themselves. They will be my representatives to the world. Years after God brought Israel out of Egypt, remember the words of Rahab, a resident of Jericho in Canaan, or the Promised Land. In Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, we read this. Now before they lay down, the spies, okay, that she was harboring, she came up to them on the roof and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you this land, that the terror of you has fallen on us. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, how did God demonstrate Himself to be Lord of God, or Lord of heaven and Lord of earth? Well, He did it through the plagues. He did it through His powerful demonstration in Egypt. And now Rahab, this pagan turned believer at some point, has said, I know that your God is powerful because of how He showed Himself to be powerful in Egypt. You see, God established His people. He prepared their way. And the plagues was a part of it. Third idea, God's purpose with these plagues was to declare His salvation. Declare His salvation. As part of God's deliverance, He would provide a means of salvation from physical death that would foreshadow the spiritual salvation that would come through Jesus. And again, by displaying spiritual superiority, God demonstrated to them amongst the polytheistic gods of Egypt, the false gods and goddesses, that they could not be trusted for salvation, that they could not be trusted for blessing or for fertility, that they could not be trusted for anything that the Israelites needed, that they could only turn to the one true God. God showed them that. Salvation only came through Him, not through the gods or goddesses, and not through Pharaoh. Salvation came through the Lord. The concept of deliverance, by the way, and redemption is certainly a foreshadow. Two passages, references that you can write down if you'd like. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians 1, 7, of course, looking ahead from the time of Exodus, we have Ephesians 1, 7, written and given to Christians during the church age, not to Israel specifically. But Ephesians 1, 7 says, in Him, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, similar idea. The Apostle Paul says, who gave Himself, Jesus gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. You see, the salvation that would be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And certainly we see with the hand of God in dealing with the Israelites to redeem them, to literally purchase them, to purge them out of a slavery system. God delivered them. What a wonderful picture of the salvation that God would provide to those who would trust in Him. That God's power and God's purposes are fulfilled by Him being the deliverer, the redeemer, the Savior. As we finish tonight, I want to answer the question, what does this mean for my life today? Hopefully these are three meaningful applications that we can make, and right applications from this text. Number one, we can trust God to keep His word to us. We can trust God to keep His word. And it's important, and I hope you read the Bible for this reason. Okay, I wouldn't say this reason only, but certainly for this reason or benefit. The Scriptures are full of, time in and time out, time and time again, example after example of God saying He would do something and then God doing it. God making a promise and then fulfilling it. Or God making a prophecy and then coming and then bringing that prophetic event about. Okay, God's Word is full of examples of God being truthful and not lying. And you say, well, why is that important, Pastor? Well, I sure hope that someday when I get to heaven, when I prepare to enter heaven, if God stops me and says, why should you be here? And if my response is, well, I'm here because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. And it's not my works, as we read tonight in the doctrinal statement. It's not my works, but it's Jesus who justifies me, and I've been forgiven, and I'm made righteous by Jesus. Faith alone in Christ alone. If that's my response, and then God says, oh yeah, by the way, I changed my mind on that. I actually wanted you to believe in Jesus plus give $10,000 to the church every year, plus read your Bible three times through a year, plus spend 4 hours in prayer a day, plus be nice to Pastor Kowak, plus... You can pay me for that later. Actually, you already paid me. But anyway, if God suddenly says, now I changed my mind, then we say, but wait a minute. God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began that salvation was not through my human efforts or works, but it was only looking at a powerful God who made promises and kept those promises to fulfill his ultimate purposes. We can trust God to keep his word. Number two. We must represent God to the people around us today. We must represent God to the people around us today. Remember, God's purpose in redeeming Israel was not to just turn them loose and say, woohoo, go have fun, be on vacation. No, God said, I'm going to lead you. I'm going to give you the law to tell you what you should look like and how you should live and how I want you to represent me. Now go do it. Have faith and go do it. Conquer those people in Canaan. But I delivered you out of Egypt. I'm going to deliver you again. I'm going to make the walls fall down on one of their great cities, Jericho. But I want you to represent me there. I want you to live like I tell you to live so you can show other people what your God is like. They had a job to do to represent him. The first generation, the faithless generation, failed. They didn't represent God. They died in the wilderness because of their disobedience and because of their sin. Folks, can I say, at one point it was God's plan to have Israel established in a geographical location, and then people were to come to them to understand what salvation was like. Can I tell you what the church is? The exact opposite. We're not called to be in one location and just have people come to us. We're called to go out into the world. That's what the Great Commission is all about. To go out, to start in Jerusalem, and then go to Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. That was laid out in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That was God's mission plan. For his people to go out and to do what? Well, the same thing the Jews were supposed to do. But we go out, and we have marching orders to go out to represent him. Now, how can we represent him if we don't know what he's requiring of us? And we won't know what he's requiring. We won't know what we're supposed to look like if we don't read what God's Word says. I've got to be a faithful student so that I know what the character of a Christian is like. I've got to be faithfully in church and in Bible studies so that Christians can help sharpen me. And by the way, help me be accountable, can help be a mirror to me if I'm not living like I should live. We have a great obligation to be an ambassador to the world for Jesus Christ. Am I the right kind of image? If people know that I'm a Christian, am I adding good things to the name of God? Or do I give people cause to never want to go to church because of how they see me be lazy or be unkind? Those are hard questions, but necessary questions to ask. By the way, I have to ask that of myself. And I'm a pastor. Number three. We must accept God's plan of salvation. We must accept God's plan of salvation. God had a plan for Israel to save them, to deliver them, to redeem them. Okay, and although Moses kind of waffled at first, like, am I the right person? And then God made, allowances for him to go with his brother, to have his brother go with him. Okay, God said, I have a plan. Here's what's going to happen. I'm gonna make it so that Pharaoh, did you catch the language in their scripture reading in Ephesians or in Exodus 6? Pharaoh will drive you out by the end. He's not just gonna say, okay, I'll turn my back and you guys get as fast away as you can. No, eventually he drove them out. That was God's plan, to deliver through his power. That was God's plan. Not Moses's, not the people's, but God's. That's how they were to be delivered or redeemed or saved. Can I say this? People, if we're going to be saved today, if people are going to be saved today, they have to be delivered, redeemed, saved, not by man's will or plans, but by God's, and according to the gospel and according to the word of God. People are saved by God's plan. Sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus. Maybe you were just reminded of those things this year, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. That's God's plan that he offers. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Do I trust in that alone? We may not understand how it works, but it works. And we must ask God to apply it to us personally. God redeemed Israel. His promise, his power, his purposes fulfilled. He accomplished their redemption. And by the way, he accomplished a much greater redemption on the cross of Calvary. I close with these words. Maybe you've heard these before. Probably you've sung these before. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. God the deliverer. In Exodus or from Exodus to today. Friend, have you trusted him for salvation in Christians, which is probably most of us? Are we taking that message out to others? Let us do so. Let us find ways, as I challenge my church, I say this and I'm done. Let us find ways to lovingly, appropriately, creatively share the gospel with people that we see every day. Let us do that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness to us.